It's true, as we've sung, that God speaks everywhere. And in that sense, we can say he speaks to me everywhere as one of his children in nature, in the rustling grass, in the trees, in the movements of the planets and so on. But it's also true that he speaks to us in a special way through his word. And so we give attention to God's word this evening, specifically to Hebrews chapter 8. And we're going to be focusing on the topic of the covenant of grace. Some weeks ago, we focused on the covenant of works, and now we focus on the covenant of grace. And in that connection, the writer to the Hebrews helps us to appreciate the beauty of the covenant of grace in which we see Jesus, and in which we find great confidence that God will be to us a friend and a savior, and we will receive him and that promise by faith. So we'll first look at Hebrews chapter 8, then we'll read together question and answer 20 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, found on page 969 in the back of the songbook. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Amen. If you turn with me also to page 969 in the back of the songbook. I want to point out that, as we've said at the beginning of this series, that the shorter catechism, as well the larger catechism, the Westminster catechisms, in distinction from the Heidelberg catechism, which has three parts, have two parts. First of all, that which we must believe about God, and then second, that which we must do in response to what God has taught us. And so we're in that first part of what we must believe about God, what we must know about him. And so the presentation on the covenant of grace is going to be focused on what we ought to know about the covenant. As we, in later studies, get into that second part, what we are to do, we'll see more of the implications of the covenant brought out for us. This question, you'll notice, is following up on that state of misery, sin and misery, into which people fell because of the violation of the covenant of works by Adam. So please answer with me the answer to question 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Amen. We all recognize that certain engagements require more than a casual or implied commitments. Some engagements are far too serious for an informal sort of a commitment. So you think, for example, of the sale and purchase of a home. The seller and buyer enter into various contracts that bind them to certain obligations and rights. That's a serious engagement that calls for something more than a casual or implied commitment. Weddings, as another example, involve legal oversight, the exchange of vows, and the signing of a license. And that's right, isn't it? We recognize the inherent appropriateness of the serious level of contract or binding agreement in those kinds of engagements. As a home buyer, I need to know that the seller, for example, actually owns the home that he or she is proposing to sell to me. And so there's legal work that demonstrates ownership, the right to sell. I need to have spelled out how much property is attached to the home. So the benefits, you might say, of the property. I need to know exactly how much I will have to pay to acquire the property. So I need to know my obligations also as a buyer. As a marital partner, I need to be assured that my spouse is committed to me, not just reasonably interested in me. And so we have more than a casual sort of commitment. By clarifying responsibilities and privileges, binding agreements promote confidence in the relationship they are framing. And I hope we sense that in those illustrations. We buy or sell a house with greater confidence because of the clarification of responsibilities and privileges stipulated by those binding agreements. Same with marriage. We enter into marriage, yes, with some concerns and fears and questions, but with some confidence because of the way that that relationship is struck through a covenant. God's gift of salvation is like that kind of an engagement. God's gift of salvation is best understood as a covenant of grace, a binding relationship between himself and those he promises to deliver from sin and misery. And that's exactly what we need. How else could we enter into a relationship with God with anything approaching confidence if God didn't stipulate that we ought to be confident in his grace, in his provision, in his promises? We're sinful people. We have been brought into that estate, as we've just heard, of sin and misery. We need to know that God has given us a Redeemer, Jesus, and that Jesus will certainly rescue all who find their life in him. So I hope what we'll see this evening is for the beauty of God's framing his gift of salvation in the form of a binding agreement, a covenant of grace. So I want to do two things this evening, more particularly. first of all want to track the development of the covenant of grace through Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And then second, we want to go back and just break down some of the particular traits of the covenant of grace as summarized for us by both the Westminster Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism, and Confession of Faith. So first of all, let's consider the development of the covenant of grace as we can draw that development from the Word of God. The fact that we can do so and that we ought to draw from Scripture a doctrine of the covenant of grace is made plain by the fact that the word covenant is prominent in Scripture, occurring around 300 times from Genesis to Revelation. Scripture describes the creation and fall of humanity in terms of a broken covenant, and it describes the salvation and glorification of humanity in terms of a fulfilled covenant. So covenant is from the beginning to the end of the Bible. And this is good for us because covenant theology can help us see God's single, unified plan to rescue Jews and Gentiles living before and after Pentecost by the mediator Jesus. And so what we hope to see in the development of the doctrine of the covenant of grace is God's steadfast commitment to save people, Jews and Gentiles, before the coming of Christ and after the coming of Christ. So how does Scripture show God working out this covenant? Obviously, we're going to be painting with a sort of broad brush here, but let's derive, I think we'll derive benefit from moving through Scripture, beginning with Genesis, and specifically Genesis 3:15, where we see that God made a covenant of grace with Adam. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. God made a covenant with Adam, a gracious covenant. And when he does so, God is disrupting the relationship of servitude into which Adam had recently entered with Satan. Adam has believed Satan. He has gone according to the will and the plan of Satan, and he's now experiencing ruin under the rule of Satan. God disrupts that. And God draws Adam into a new relationship with himself, puts Adam now in a state of enmity with his former master. And in fact, God says all who are in the line of Adam living by faith, and even in the sphere of those who are living by faith, will experience this tension with the evil one. This tension would ultimately, God says to Adam, culminate in the giving of a champion, one better than Adam, who would come from Adam's line and destroy Satan, completely rescuing everyone he represents. Now, as you can imagine, this covenant promise gave Adam new hope. That's what Adam needed in that moment. And you know what it's like to be in a terrible situation where you just need some hope. Adam gets that hope. The hope is that death would not reign eternally. Life would struggle against death and eventually prevail. Now, we know that this covenant of grace gave Adam hope because with these thoughts in mind, Genesis 3 verse 20 says that he named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. Our Pew Bibles, in a footnote, tell us that Eve sounds like the Hebrew for life giver. So Adam has this confidence in God's promise that life, true life, would come out of this woman that God had kindly given to him. Now, after Adam, the history of the early world is an ugly tension between those in covenant with God and those in league with the devil. That antithesis, that tension, that hostility between the two lines is evident early on. To curb the advance of evil, God destroyed the world with a flood. Now, after the flood, God renewed covenant with his people. You remember that as Noah and his family and the animals come out of the ark, God renews covenant with them. He includes, as we said in a previous sermon, even the animals and all of creation. What God is doing at this point is reminding his people, swearing to his people that he would never go back on his word to eventually deliver all of his children out of their estate of sin and misery. So that covenant with Noah is an expression of the covenant of grace, spoken in the broadest terms possible to Noah in this new creation. So God made a covenant with Adam, first of all. Second, God established the covenant of grace with Abraham. Genesis 15, 18 says this, "The Lord made a covenant with Abram." Now, Scripture doesn't want us to think that you know, something totally new is happening. This word covenant, as we heard, is sort of like this thread that is woven through the promises of God in Scripture. But what he's doing here with Abram is he's clarifying the covenant of grace that he had made with Adam and his believing offspring. So God gives more information and also calls Abraham and his belief and his seed to believe these promises, and more we'll say about in just a moment. But this is the promise that God gives to Abraham. "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." Genesis 17, verse 7. The Bible says in connection with God's establishment of the covenant with Abraham that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, the Apostle Paul makes much of that in Romans chapter 4, for example, in verse 3, when he says this is what we know of this covenant that God established with Abraham, is God promised to be God to Abraham and to his people, and Abram believed it. God gave Abraham a sign of the covenant. That is, he made his covenant promises more tangible, namely giving him the gift of circumcision. And by circumcision, God distinguished Abraham and his family from the world and marked their flesh to confirm his promise. So we see the advancing of God's covenant promise, the clarification to Abraham. Third, in terms of the development of the covenant, we could say that God nationalized the covenant of grace with Moses. So again, not a new covenant when the Israelites get to Mount Sinai and receive the terms of the covenant. He's nationalizing it. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that when the people were about to cross over the river into the land of Canaan, which itself is a pattern or a shadow, rather, of the eternal dwelling place that God would give to his people. Moses reminded the people that God had made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. It's a new generation. Right? Almost nobody, with just a couple of exceptions, was present when that covenant at Mount Sinai was made. And yet, Moses says, that covenant God made with you, not just with your fathers, but with you. So it's not a new covenant. God reestablishes and nationalizes the covenant. God is specifying the terms of the covenant for the nation that he had gathered out of Egypt. Remember, when Jacob goes down to Egypt, he's just a family, right? Just a few people removed from Abraham with whom God established that covenant. Jacob goes to Egypt. He's not a nation. He's just a family. But when Jacob comes out of Egypt, he's now a nation. And this nation needed to know what it looked like to live under God as covenant members, no longer simply as family members, but now as a great nation of millions of people. And so God gives national rules to Israel. He also promised this, again, Leviticus chapter 26, I will walk among you, I will be your God, you shall be my people. So God is giving his people a law that teaches them how to be God's people, right? So it's clear that in the covenant, it's not just enough to say, you know, I'm a descendant of these people who had received these promises, but there are actually terms to the covenant as well. God, with Moses at Mount Sinai, added a second sacrament to the covenant, namely Passover. He's teaching the people here that Israel is saved by sacrificial blood. So it's interesting. He gives laws, but he says, you know, the most astute lawkeeper still needs the shedding of blood through the Passover. And so he's not saying, you know, do all of these things, and then you'll live, as God had said to Adam in the covenant of works. He's saying, do all of these things because I am a covenant God to you, and yet you're still going to come short. You're going to fail. You're going to break the terms of this covenant, but my blood is sufficient for you. So God nationalized the covenant of grace with Moses, and fourth, God accomplished the covenant of grace with Christ. Jeremiah, as we have heard in Hebrews chapter 8, promises a new covenant that is answered in the coming of Jesus. And yet, we have the sense that it's still not a totally different covenant. There are new aspects to the covenant. And we know that because of the fact that the first Christians recognized that Jesus fulfilled the one covenant of grace which God had made with the fathers. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1, verse 72, praised God that in Christ, God had shown the mercy promised to the fathers and had remembered his holy covenant. So in Christ, Zechariah says, Lord, you've remembered the covenant. You haven't forgotten over all of these generations, despite all of our unfaithfulness. You haven't forgotten. Here is this seed, this single person that you promised in way back in Genesis to Adam and Eve as they had totally ruined everything by their unfaithfulness, that a Savior would come. You made that promise, and Lord, you've kept it. So we see that this new covenant about which Jeremiah speaks, it's fresh. It is accompanied by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But it is not a discontinuation of that promise that God made to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 confirms this in verse 25. We're told that those who believed in Christ are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with the Father. So New Testament believers in the book of Acts, after the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, they're sons of the covenant, sons and daughters of the covenant that God had made in the Old Testament because they believed in Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus accomplished what the covenant had promised. Jesus came and he crushed Satan. He destroyed Satan's plan. Satan thought that he finally had Jesus right where he wanted him, and ends up being destroyed by the power of God. Jesus endured the covenant curse on the cross. He performed all righteousness. So he's accomplishing the covenant. And that's why in Reformed theology, we talk about one covenant of grace. We recognize, as I hope we've sensed through this survey of the Old and New Testament, that the covenant of grace has been administered differently before Christ than it was after Christ. There was a period of nationalization under Israel, and it's opened up worldwide through Jesus Christ. But a single covenant. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way. Under the law, so before the coming of Christ, the covenant of grace was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. So one covenant of grace, different administrations, the Old Testament administrations pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so that's why the writer to the Hebrews can distinguish between the old covenant and the new covenant without teaching that they represent competing plans of salvation. And so this is where Reformed theology in its covenantalism would differ from dispensational theology, which suggests actually that God has a different plan of salvation in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. Same plan of salvation, same covenant of grace, administered differently, of course, because of significance of the coming of Jesus Christ. So God's pledge of salvation is a covenant of grace through Christ who merits salvation by his obedience. Now let's back up and take take that idea of the covenant of grace and pull out some of the traits of the covenant of grace. And as we do so, we want to do this not like sort of theological scientists, but really as admirers of the beautiful gift of the covenant. So yeah, you might say we're dissecting a little bit, but only because we're limited. We have to look at one thing at a time. And so we're going to pull one aspect of the covenant out and say, that's beautiful. And we're going to pull another aspect out and say, that is also beautiful. But we'll see these traits really reflecting the goodness and the grace of God. So, traits of the covenant of grace. First of all, we can say that the covenant of grace is initiated by God. Initiated by God. This is not, in this sense, exactly like a marriage, is it? Where two people sort of, at least from our perspective, find each other and make an agreement together. God did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver sinners, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says. God entered into a covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is ordained and instituted by God. Hebrews 8, verse 10, which we read, said this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord." God is the king who graciously condescends to relate to man according to God's own terms. And as we think about this, that the covenant of grace is initiated by God, please hear this. God wants a relationship with people. He wants a relationship with people. He entered into a covenant of grace. He wasn't compelled into it. There was nothing that he needed out of that relationship the way that we might enter into binding relationships because we need something that the other person can provide. God didn't need that. God entered into the covenant of grace because he simply desires a relationship with people. Not because he's lacking, but because it is according to his divine will. Second, the covenant of grace is an eternal covenant. So again, we want to make sure that we're not seeing the covenant of grace as sort of the result of God scrambling after the first covenant was violated by Adam and say, what do we do? And so establishing another covenant. No, God, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life and entered into a covenant of grace. Those who in time experience the blessings of the covenant of grace have been forever owned by God as his people. Luke comments on Paul's preaching ministry among the Gentiles by saying this in Acts 13, verse 48, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What we see there is the outworking of the eternal covenant of grace. And so we should hear this. My salvation, your salvation, eternally predates your decision to follow God. Now, in time, we come to a realization, as we read in Psalm 19, the Spirit revives our souls, opens our eyes, opens our ears, and we follow God with the desire that God has given to us. But that's not when our relationship with God begins. That's an eternal relationship. Third, the covenant of grace is rooted in Christ. So the Westminster Larger Catechism 31 says this, the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. Jesus is the redeemer of the covenant people. So it's not as if we're just put in a similar position as Adam to sort of try again. No, the relationship is made with Jesus. He's the surety of a better covenant, the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 22. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians 1, verse 4, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Some of these other relationships that we've talked about, you know, a buy-sell agreement for a home or a marriage. We know that those are shaky. And so the illustration falls apart at a certain point. But our standing in the covenant of grace is sure because of Christ's covenantal obedience. Fourth, the covenant of grace, to restate that phrase, is gracious. It's a gracious covenant. And it's important that we have that word prefixed to it, that we understand what that means. God communicated his covenant to men and women, in the words of the Belgic Confession of Faith, who had thrown themselves into temporary and spiritual death and made themselves wholly miserable. Well, if God comes and makes a relationship with those people, that's grace. The first covenant then, the first covenant with Adam, the covenant of works, stressed God's justice. Do this and you'll live. The second covenant stresses God's grace. I mean, it's a covenant that's made with dead sinners who had chosen death because they chose sin. These are dead sinners who could do nothing. And that's why, in the words of the Larger Catechism, the covenant of grace proves to us God's love and mercy. So the covenant of grace is gracious. Fifth, the covenant of grace is unconditional. I'm going to qualify that in a moment. But there's an aspect in which we need to see the covenant of grace absolutely as unconditional. No one can earn for themselves a place in the covenant of grace. The only capital that we have toward God in this covenant is what Christ has graciously spent for us. So in that sense, the covenant of grace is unconditional. And yet the covenant has a sense of conditionality in it. It's plain throughout Scripture that there are two sides to the covenant with obligations to both parties. So Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. The Westminster Larger Catechism 32 says this, God requireth faith as the condition to interest them in him. And so the way that we express our interest in Christ, the Catechism says, is by faith. So there's that sense of conditionality. We must believe in Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 3 near the end says that with many in the covenant under just prior to Mount Sinai, God wasn't pleased with because they didn't have faith. And so there's that sense of conditionality. And yet, we believe it's the Spirit who gives faith, who ultimately satisfies that condition. It is only those upon whose hearts God has written his law who will actually obey him, as Hebrews chapter 8 teaches us. And then finally, the covenant of grace is saving. The goal of the covenant is not simply to distinguish the church from the world. The goal of the covenant is to deliver the elect out of the state of sin and misery and to bring the elect into a state of salvation, the Catechism tells us. Those who are in covenant with God through Christ are truly ransomed by Christ. The covenant doesn't make the ransom possible. It makes the ransom a reality. And yet, there are those who, from our perspective, are counted in the covenant of grace, but are in the covenant with God in a legal sense only. And brothers and sisters, this is where the book of Hebrews is so important, because it calls us to not be in covenant with God only in a legal sense, only in terms of obligations, and not in terms of the experience of blessing through faith. There are those who grow up hearing the gospel, receiving Christian nurture, catechized, taught to pray as they ought to be, but who do not fulfill the responsibilities in covenant with God. They do not taste the fruit of the covenant because of their unbelief, as we mentioned, Hebrews 3, 16 through 19. And that's the message of Hebrews to the covenant community. Don't be that person. Don't be that person who had all of the benefits of the covenant, who grew up in the circle of belief, the circle of the knowledge of God, have all of these benefits, and yet not combine those benefits with faith. Right? The writer to the Hebrews says, that is the worst position you could be in, to forsake the blood of Jesus Christ, though it's been preached to you, and though you've heard that the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Don't be that person. The covenant of grace is meant to be saving. Of course, much more could be said about this, but the covenant of grace, we could say in sum, provides us with a framework, a unifying framework provided by God that helps us understand life. It does a lot of things, but it helps us, for example, to relate the individual to the community. It emphasizes the importance of a personal relationship with God while rejecting the individualism rampant in Western culture. You have responsibilities before God in the covenant of grace as an individual, and you are part of a broader community with responsibilities to the broader community. That's the beauty of the covenant of grace. The covenant also helps us relate God and his people. God is not like us created. He's the king. He initiates the covenant. But neither is he distant from his people. He's not an absent king. He's not a disinterested king. In Christ, God becomes a closest friend and welcomes us through the covenant to dwell with him forever. Let's thank God for that and ask that he would also help us to express that faith, which alone helps us, enables us rather, to have an interest in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this thread of covenant that you have woven through the Word of God, and that you teach us today as well to live as a covenant people, as a people in relationship with you. We thank you that we can call you our God and that you see us as your people. We thank you for the community in which the community of faith in which we have been born and are being nurtured and have become teachers in. So we thank you for all of these benefits. We pray that we would not forsake these benefits. We pray that we would exercise faith worked in us by the Holy Spirit, that we would truly love Jesus and believe all of his promises, everything contained in your word, as we heard this morning in the catechism. And that you would help us to find comfort in this promise. We pray that it would be good for our souls to hear these things and to believe them and to live in this gracious relationship. We pray that you would help us to work out these things in our own minds as a community as well, things that are difficult to understand. We thank you for the light that you have given to us, and we pray for more so that we would know you and love you and serve you better. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.